Thank you so much. That was a great song. Where does my help come from? And you gave us the right answer. Thank you very much. My help comes from God. Let's pray and ask Him to help us now, shall we? Heavenly Father, we know that our only help comes from You, and we look for that expectantly, even now, as we open up Your Word and we say, Father, come help us. Help us to see with new eyes. Help us to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians. This morning we're looking at verses 8 through 10. And we're talking about truth or consequences. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Interestingly, verses 11 through 15 is a series of five metaphors that say, in Christ it's like this, and it's like this, and it's like this, and I was going to put those on at the end. I don't think we're going to get that far. We'll probably cover those next week. But this morning, Paul talks in this first verse about truth, and he tells us not to be taken captive. So look in verse 8 of chapter 2. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, based on human tradition, based on the elemental forces of the world, and not based on Christ. For in Him the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily, and you have been filled by Him who is the head over every ruler and authority. I remember when I was in my early teens, I'm going to guess I was probably 13 or 14, there was a tree that was leaning over against a building, and my dad was afraid that it was going to fall down. And so I had a chainsaw, I had a McCullough, a yellow one, and I was going to cut it down. And we had an ongoing argument, kind of an amusing argument, but my father and I were debating on how to drop this tree. And I was convinced, as a 12 or 13-year-old child, if I cut a wedge on one side of a tree, when you cut that wedge, the tree falls towards the wedge. Done deal. It seems like it was reasonable. It seemed like it would be mathematically correct. If I have a wedge in my tree, it falls that way. The problem was this tree was leaning at about a 40-degree angle the other way. And I was convinced. And my dad would laugh and argue with me, and finally he said, here's the saw. And so I started the saw up, and I'm cutting the wedge, and I didn't get in very far, but as that tree began to have the grain sliced, it began to lean the other way, and it was just blowing my mind. I was like, I'm putting a wedge on this side. There's no way it can go that way. And my dad got a really big kick out of that, and my family enjoyed it also. And we learned the truth, and if a tree was standing straight and you cut a wedge, it would certainly fall probably towards the wedge, maybe unless the wind's blowing. But this tree began to go the wrong way, and we had to get ropes and chains and pull it because it was going to fall in a building. And my dad just had a blast with that. And I learned some truth because the truth became evident as I began to act out on what I thought was true or what ended up not being true. So the truth became clear in that situation. Now, just recently, I had a discussion about vitamin C, and I was getting a cold last week or probably the week before this past week. And vitamin C seems to help, and so I was looking on the bottle, and the bottle said 800 milligrams of vitamin C. So it seems like, well, that'd be a good thing to take. And so I thought I would do some research and see what amount of vitamin C really makes a difference. And I found varying things. I found one website that was convinced that 250 milligrams of vitamin C is all the body can use. That's it. Anything more is a waste. And so if you take that much, that would help. You can get that from a glass of orange juice. The vitamin C website, I think it was like www.vitaminc.com or something, they suggested as much as 30,000 milligrams of vitamin C per day. 30,000. Now, I did a little check, and that means I would have to take the bottle I had, about 40. It would be a meal. Okay, it'd be a meal. I could like put it with some rice and call it a day. And interestingly, the website said that at 30,000 milligrams, there's some problems, though, because you tend to get diarrhea and kidney stones. And so they had some counteractive measures that you could do so that if you're taking 30,000 milligrams of vitamin C a day, you could counteract those measures. And I thought, I think I'll just skip the 30,000. The point was, I don't know which is true yet. And I'll bet you we could find out. Some of you might even know. Maybe you've researched this and you've read the books on this and you know what the number is. But there is a truth that is available and it could be known. I don't happen to know it. And when we come to our churches, it's very important for us to realize that we are purveyors of truth as churches. That's what we do. And we fight for it. And we struggle, and we read, and we parse Greek verbs and Hebrew verbs, and we look up the cultures of the time to see what they were talking about and what they were thinking, because we're purveyors of truth. And here's the principle that I think Paul is talking about this morning, is he doesn't want us to be taken captive. And then he gives us a list of numerous things about that. I think it would be safe to say that truth is hard. And I've wrestled with that statement all week. Can I say that? Truth is hard and error, I think, is easy. I think if you drift, you don't drift better, you don't drift to more knowledge, you don't drift to a better understanding, you drift to less. I think truth is hard, error is easy. I think truth is intentional and error is accidental. A.W. Tozer said, "The unattended garden soon becomes overrun with weeds. And so the heart that fails to cultivate truth and root out error will shortly be a theological wilderness." I believe that's true. In 1991, in a book that George Barna wrote about what Americans believe, 74% of Americans strongly agreed that there is only one true God who is holy and perfect and created the world and rules it today. 75% of Americans said they believe that. That's remarkable to me. That's a lot. I hope that's true. But 65% either strongly agree or somewhat agree with the assertion that there is no such thing as absolute truth. 65% of those same people said there's no such thing as absolute truth. Something that is true for all people, for all times. It's just true. Now, I hope that you realize that we, by claiming the Word of God to be true, we proclaim that there is absolute truth. We say, as Christians, as believers, as those who study the Word of God, as church members, as Christians, we say there is absolute truth. Now, if right away you're disturbed or you're thinking, now, wait a minute here, we can't say that, well, you have to think about that. We say that's true. We say there is one way to God, Jesus Christ. We say it's an absolute truth. We say there's a heaven and a hell. Absolutely. About half of the Americans surveyed on this survey thought that Satan was just a personification of evil. Weren't sure that he absolutely exists, but that he just represents everything bad or everything evil. That's scary. The question they were asked was, do you agree strongly, agree somewhat, disagree somewhat, or disagree strongly with this following statement? There is no such thing as absolute truth. Different people can define truth in conflicting ways and still be correct. Did you hear that? Different people can define truth in differing ways and still be correct. You know that's the watchword of our society, right? Well, if it's true for you. I was talking to someone not too long ago about church, and I was telling him what I thought the Bible said in the book of 1 John about church and attendance and why it's important, and the fellow said to me, well, that's just your opinion. I said, oh, it absolutely isn't my opinion. It's the truth of the Word of God. It's a very different thing. It's my opinion that John Deere tractors are cool. Okay? You might have an international and disagree with me. But when I tell you something that the Word of God says, I'm not giving you my opinion. I'm saying the Word of God says thus and so, and that's an absolute truth. 28% of the respondents believed in this survey that there was absolute truth. 23% of those who said they were born again, evangelical Christians, said yes, they believe in absolute truth. 23%. That means 76% of the people out there don't think you can know anything for sure. To the majority, then, apparently, it's all relative. Nothing is certain. Might be, might not. Who knows for sure? Take your best guess and hope for the best. With the absence of absolute truth, anything goes. Robert Bella wrote a book, The Habits of a Healthy Heart, some years ago. And in his book, he said that 81% of the American people said they agree that an individual should arrive at his or her own religious belief independent of a church or synagogue. Do you hear that? 81% of people believe that you should arrive at your religious convictions independent of a church or synagogue. Thus, the key to the paradox that Christians say they believe in one God who's absolute and yet they find that they don't think there's any absolute truth, the key is arriving to faith on your own terms then. Terms that make, here's the big one, terms that make no demands on behavior. A woman named Sheila was interviewed in this book, Habits of the Heart, and she embodies this attitude. She said, I believe in God. I can't remember the last time I went to church, but my faith has carried me along well. I'm still quoting. She said, it's Sheilaism. It's just my own little voice. And it works well for me. How can it? MacArthur said that he is asked all the time one particular question. The question that John MacArthur says he's asked all the time is, what's the single biggest issue that faces the church today? And he says, my answer is always the same. I've heard him say this on numerous occasions. I heard him say it again this week. He says, my answer is always basically the same. The main issue facing the church today is a lack of discernment. That is the main issue. The church doesn't distinguish between truth and falsehood. It has a defective immune system. I am quoting MacArthur. This is not me. It has a case of spiritual AIDS. It does not have the ability to fight error because it doesn't know the truth. It doesn't have enough truth antibodies to fight off error. The church is ignorant. It's blissfully ignorant and consequently is constantly victimized easily by error. Oh, let that not be true of us. I know what you're thinking. When do we get to Colossians 2, verse 7? We're getting there. St. Augustine said 1,500 years ago, he said, when regard for truth has been broken down or even slightly weakened, everything remains doubtful. The church is the pillar of truth. And we must understand that because of that, there is a constant siege against it, the church and the truth. And this passage has a warning for us today. We spent the first chapter and a half or so, or chapter and six verses, talking about who is Christ and how we get saved. And God comes to us and we're His enemies and He opens our eyes and God makes His enemies friend. And Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the ruler of everything. He owns everything. He made everything. It's all His. And we read through these passages and Paul says, I struggle for this and it's important to me and I'm willing to suffer for it. And I want to suffer to encourage other people. And even this song, the children, they sang, thank you, God, for, I forget the first thing, and thank you for pain. That's healthy thinking. We encourage others. We said last week, we encourage others to help them to be thankful. And that's what I need a lot of. I need encouragement in my life. So that I can be thankful for everything because God wants us to be thankful. And we ended last week overflowing with thankfulness, which we said is the ultimate goal of encouragement. If someone around you needs encouragement, they need help to be thankful because they're not, because they're discouraged. And so Paul tells us all of these things in Colossians about the church and the reasons for spiritual growth and who is Christ and why He suffers, and what God has done. And we said last week not to be carried away by persuasive arguments. And Paul says, I'm with you. I rejoice to see your good order. I want you to be overflowing with thankfulness. And now he says, look out! Be careful. The word here is blepetome, which is the same thing as saying, beware, take heed, look out, see to it, alarm, alert. He says, be careful. And so number one this morning is do not be captivated by error. Now this is difficult for me. I like to make points that are imperatives. I like them to be positive. What I would like to say is point number one is pursue the truth. Follow the truth. Look for the truth. Love for truth. It kind of has a positive thing. But I couldn't do it. It's impossible to make that point. Now it's here. It says that. But what Paul says is not follow truth. Paul says don't be captivated by error. It's exactly what he's saying. That's word for word point number one. And then he tells us a whole list of things that are categorical of that. He says, be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit. Be careful that no one takes you captive. Interesting, the word captive here is sulagogon, which comes from two words. The first one is sulao, which means to rob or to steal or to plunder. And the second one is ago, which is to go. So literally what we're talking about here is be careful that no one takes you captive. Be careful that no one robs away from you. Careful that no one comes a robbing to you. It was a word that was used in the spoils of war. If you destroyed a people or there was a big fight or an army or a battle, they would take everything that was left. It was called the spoil. Why would they do that? They would take the clothes and the swords and the food and the everything. They took it all. The people were dead. They took the spoils of war. And Paul says, don't let anybody spoil you. Don't let them take what belongs to you, what is good. He's talking about the truth here. Now, he doesn't say that, but we read the passage, and he says, everything I've just told you now, be on your alert, be alarmed, and don't let anybody spoil and steal from you. And then he says, buy. And he says how it's going to happen. He says, first, don't let them take from you by philosophy. By philosophy. Now, the interesting thing about this is we look at the word philosophy and we know that just means love of wisdom, and that's a good thing. To the Greeks, this referred to the highest level of human thinking and wisdom. So far, so good. Not a big problem. The modern definition of philosophy, love for wisdom, must not be read into this biblical use. At the most simple analysis, philosophy is not a bad thing. We should think about those things. We should love wisdom. We should want to know that. However, in the Scripture here, this is not the meaning of the word. In the Scriptures, it carries a negative connotation. It seems to refer to seemingly religious doctrines and speculations which are irreconcilable to the cause of Christ or to the Christian faith. It seems to be that wisdom which is above and beyond, that's separate from, that's seemingly religious but really isn't. So Paul says, don't be taken captive. Don't be robbed. Don't let someone steal from you by seemingly religious things. And then he says, on empty deceit. Don't let them steal from you by philosophy, by empty deceit. This is actually kind of a double word here. Vain, deceit. It would be my simple analysis of these two words. My Bible says empty deceit. And vain means without content, power, and truth, and deceit is deception or deceit, that which is error, that which misleads. And so it's kind of a double. It says by things that are empty and useless and worthless, without content, without power, and by nature deceptive. And I thought, how do I illustrate this? I didn't think of a very good one, but I thought of one time in my life where I felt like that was the case for me. One time in particular, I was buying a phase converter. Now, some of you, if you're electricians, you know exactly. When I said phase converter, Bob just got a smile on his face because he knows what a phase converter is. He's rolling. But I needed a phase converter for my farm because I had to run something that was bigger than the single phase power on my farm would handle. So we convert to three phase. And this is kind of a big concept, and I was wrestling with this as a farmer, and I began to make phone calls and do some research. We didn't have the internet back then like we do today, but I was doing research on this, and I had a lot of stories about how to do it. And I was more and more confused as I went along. And I had people telling me things that didn't make any sense, and just buy this, spend your money right here and hook this up and put the wires here and put the wires here and everything works. And I'm just scratching my head. And I found a guy who's dead now. He's was probably 85 or 90 years old, and he built these things in his garage. And I know that sounds kind of cheesy. It wasn't like a mega nationwide company, but I called this guy up. I could tell you the name of the company, but I won't. I called him up, and he says, I've been building these things for 25 years. I was an electrician. I saw these cheesy converters out there that didn't work, and I build them now, and I have been for years, and here's a price sheet, and come on over. And I talked to this guy, and everything all of a sudden made sense. He said, here's what happens. The power goes in like this, and he built them out of an electric motor, and it reconverts it, and this goes in, and this goes out. And, well, what about this? Somebody told me this. Well, no, that's not exactly right. Here's what actually happens. And, well, they said this here. Well, yeah, that's true, but it's like this. And the whole thing just opened wide up, and I thought everything I had before was this. It didn't have any content, and there wasn't any power in the knowledge, and it was somewhat deceptive to make me buy something. I don't think this guy cared whether I bought anything or not, but he told me the truth, and I thought, now we're talking. And I bought that converter from him. To my knowledge, that was 10 or 12 years ago. It is still sitting on my farm running today. He was right. It was true. He had the truth, and it was helpful and beneficial. He intimately knew the product, and because of that, his words were not empty or deceptive, and they met my need. And Paul says, if you stray away from that which is intimately true in a relationship with Christ, it's not going to meet your needs. Harry Ironside was the pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. And he said this about vain knowledge. He said, Scripture nowhere condemns the acquisition of knowledge. Good. We should all be learning. It is the wisdom of the world, not its knowledge, that is foolishness with God. Did you get that? It's not the knowledge of the world that's the problem. It's the wisdom that they put it together with. Wisdom is how you handle knowledge, what you do with it. Philosophy is worldly wisdom when it's the effort of the human mind to solve the problem of the universe. This is still Harry Ironside's. It's not an exact science, for the philosophers have never been able to come to a satisfactory conclusion as to the why or the wherefore of things. And so the history of philosophy is a story of contradiction and discarded hypotheses. They have failed to avail themselves of that which, listen, they have failed to avail themselves of that which would unravel every knot and solve every problem in the universe, namely the revelation of God in Jesus Christ given in the Holy Scriptures. Isn't that a great statement? Fighting for years over philosophy and where'd we come from and what are we doing and where are we going? And they failed to go to the one source that would unravel every knot and solve every problem in the universe, the revelation of God in Jesus Christ in the Holy Scriptures. Vain deceit, empty knowledge, worthless words. Thirdly, Paul says, don't be taken captive by philosophy, empty deceit, based on human tradition. Now, what is he talking about here? What is human tradition? The best way that I can explain this, I think, is to go look at where Jesus used those words in Mark. And in Mark chapter 7, I'll read it, or you can turn there if you want. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees. He had a lot of trouble with those guys. And the Pharisees were on his case. The Pharisees were on Jesus' case and his disciples because they were eating something and they did not wash their hands in the way you're supposed to wash your hands. And I think it's in Mark or one of the other parallel passages that says the Pharisees, they washed their hands with a fist. They were so compulsive about it. Matter of fact, they had to wash it. Their fingers all had to be pointing upwards and the water had to drip off their elbows because if the hand was down and the water went down, some of the dirty water might go over their fingers and recontaminate themselves. And they washed. They were just compulsive about it. And so their hands were up and the water ran off their elbows and they washed their hands with a fist and Jesus came along and he was eating something and they didn't wash their hands and the Pharisees said, man alive, Jesus, wait a second here. The Pharisees, verse 6, why don't your disciples, listen, according to the tradition of men, according to the tradition of men in verse 6, instead of eating bread with ritually unclean hands, verse 6, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of men instead of eating bread with ritually unclean hands? And he answered them and said, Isaiah talked about you guys. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrine the, here we have it again, commands of men, the tradition of men. It seems like it would be safe to say that the tradition of men, based on this passage and what Paul's talking about in Colossians, is the apparent wisdom of men while disobeying God. Now, the Pharisees were notorious for this. Jesus condemned them in this story by telling them, you say that you've got all of your alms and tithes for the church, and yet you steal from your parents to do it. And you say, well, they can't have that money. That's karma. That's separate. The Pharisees would take money that they could have used to provide for their elderly parents, and they would hold it back and say they were reserving it for the use of God, looking like a high and mighty holy purpose, but yet starving their parents at the very same time. And Jesus says, you're the hypocrites. You're following the tradition and the command and the law while your parents starve. You're terrible. And it seems like this passage, the tradition of men, Paul would say, don't get caught up with something that has the apparent wisdom of men, but disobeys God. Paul wrestled with lots of issues. There were issues they fought about circumcision and legalism and Judaism. and they fought with that. And Paul said, don't be caught up. Don't have your truth stolen from you by the traditions of men. J. Vernon McGee comments on this, and he says, the tradition of men, you remember that the Lord Jesus condemned the religious rulers of that day because they taught the tradition of men rather than what? The Word of God. Jesus said, if you would have known the Word of God like you think you do, you would know that I am the Christ. But you've been so busy teaching the tradition of men, you missed it. And they did miss it. Very frankly, Vernon McGee talking again, J. Vernon McGee says, very frankly, this is one of the reasons I have turned to the teaching of the total Word of God. It is so easy to lift out some particular interpretation of some particular passage and ride it like a hobby horse. I believe in prophecy, but there's more in the Word of God than prophecy. Some preachers just dwell on the Christian life, and that's certainly in the Bible too. But there's more than that. That is why I think it's so important for us to study the total Word of God alone. And that's what we want to do here. That's what we want to study. We want to be about the Word of God. The Word of God is our guide. It's what we study. It's what we're going to learn. And next, he says that this human tradition is based on elemental forces of the world. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition and based on the elemental forces of the world. That's a hard one. If you go to almost any commentary on this and open it up, the elemental forces of the world, they say, that's a hard one. The elemental forces comes from the word stoicheia, which means the letters of the alphabet. So the elemental principles of the world, the letters of the alphabet laid out, the things that are lined up in a row. Now, we talked about a week or two ago about our truth and us as soldiers being lined up arm in arm, leg in leg, walking in step with the truth. That's a totally different word. This is stoicheia, the letters of the alphabet, things in a row. It appears to be thinking or a philosophy that bases its truth on practical, man-centered principles. That's what it appears. Elemental principles of the world. We would say that this is a basic principle of marketing. I have a friend who went to college and he took marketing. And he said, the reason that I'm taking marketing before I go to seminary is because I believe in the most marketable product in the whole universe. And I said, and what would that be? And he goes, Christ. I said, really? Christ, the most marketable product in the universe. Ouch. Now, he's a good guy. And we talked about that. We had a good laugh. And he said, well, that's not what I meant. It's not what I meant. But what he meant to say was that some of those marketing principles are those things that we could learn from men to bring and use to bring Christ. And there might be some overlap. But if it's not a biblical principle, it won't work. We can't use it. We can't say, well, if we go to a major marketer, secular or Christian or otherwise, if we look at the major marketing principles and we adopt those in our church and we use them, that'll probably work. And we should do that. And I think what Paul is saying is that we should avoid the elemental principles of the world. Those natural things that we would line up. It looks like this would work, so let's do that. You know, it probably would work better and bring more people into our services temporarily if we stopped preaching verse by verse through the Word of God and went for some really culturally relevant issues, lined them up on a list, and we'll talk next week maybe about how to give you a better life. And then we'll talk about how to get a better marriage, and then how to get better kids, and then how to get a better education, and then how to make more money. And people like that. And it seems like an elementary good principle, and that would be really helpful. And we'd like that. And there might be some benefit there. Or we can flip it upside down, and we can preach verse by verse through the Word of God and say, we'll take what the Word of God says, and we'll use it to apply to all those things. And sometimes it'll work for that, and sometimes it'll work for this, but it's the Word of God. And so I think the elemental principles of the world are that which appears to be right, and that which the world would say, well, that's a great idea, we should do that. And Paul says, be careful about that. It's difficult in America today, even in Christendom. It's difficult to not be prone to want to adopt principles that would seem to work before we discern and see if we can do that or not. Here's the thing. Get this down. God loves to do things that shouldn't work. Doesn't He? Think about it. Read your Bible all the way through. Okay, we're going to go in, and our first city that we're going to take in our conquest today is Jericho. And so what we're going to do is we're going to get our F-14 fighters and all of our tanks lined up. And we're going to get 14,000 troops lined up. We're going to walk in, we're going to blast all the walls down, we're going to kill everybody. It's going to work great. God says, that's a bad idea. What I want you to do is I just want you to walk around the city every day for 7 days. And the seventh day, I want you to walk around seven times and then blow the horn and smash this thing. And the wall's going to fall down. Everybody's going to be so scared you're going to practically drop dead on their own. You go, that's insane. Well, that's the kind of stuff God likes to do. Why? Because God likes to do things that shouldn't work because they're His plan and His way, because then He gets the glory. And so if we grow our church off of the elemental principles of the world, then we do things that should work and should work, well, then it's obvious that we did that. We just got the right principle and we bought the right book or the right program or the right process and we did that and it worked. Of course it worked. That's how it happens. And God says it doesn't work that way. Follow the Word of God. Look for the principles in there. And ultimately, look for that which is what I want you to do and follow that. Go where God is working and God will continue to work there. The Red Sea. You know, this is foolish. Take 1 million people across the desert and you're going to deliver them from the hands of Pharaoh and you end up in a peninsula where there's no way out except for water. That's just foolishness, you would think. But God says, that's how I like to do it. Things that make no sense because it makes me look good. And the water opens up and they go across. And that's only the first miracle. The big one is everybody chasing them dies. The plagues. Moses brings the plagues into Egypt and looks like it's really going to be a bad deal because Pharaoh just won't let these guys go. And what happens is the plagues are happening and the people are more burdened with work and they're like, oh, give me a break, Moses. We wish you never would have come in the first place. And by the time they left, they plundered the Egyptians on their exit. And they took mountain loads, boat loads, wagon loads, ox loads of gold and silver and everything. They say, get out of here. Take everything. Just get out of here. That was God's plan. Shouldn't have worked like that. But it did, because God likes to do things that shouldn't work. There's a church in Wisconsin called Jacob's Well, and I was talking with Paul, and recently I saw an article that he had in the Baptist paper that he wrote about that church. And he was in a church for 12 years, and he struggled there for a long time, and he went to this church in Wisconsin he started called Jacob's Well. And if you read his article, people always ask him, he says, "Why? What happened? What happened here?" And he goes, you know what? It was the prayers of the saints that started this church that made it fly. That's it. Wasn't a book, wasn't a system, wasn't a person, wasn't a group of guys that were super smart, wasn't a serve, it wasn't anything. It was the prayer of the people, he says, that made this church thrive. Well, glory be to God for that. I think Paul might have it figured out. It shouldn't work like that, but it does, and that's how God does it. And that's why we pray here, and that's why we say we're going to be about prayer on Wednesday nights. Come and pray with us, because God uses that to advance His kingdom here. I mean, if you were to read your New Testament, you would think that maybe that we should have some jail and beating evangelism, because that's what happened to Paul all the time, right? How does that work? Come to be a part of our denomination. Join the church here in Jerusalem or wherever Paul was where he got beaten. Come and join us. And what happens is you'll teach the truth and you'll talk about things that are true and they'll stone you and drag you out of the city and you'll get thrown in jail and you'll get beaten sometimes. And this is how we evangelize the lost. So it's a great plan. I call it jail and beating evangelism. I mean, how attractive is that? But that's how God did it, right? Paul was probably the greatest evangelist who ever lived. And I would say that wouldn't work. Show me a religion where you get beat up all the time. I want a new one. But it worked because it was true. It worked because it was true. And Paul said, be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elemental forces of the world, and not based on Christ. And this one flips it over, the last one. He says, not by this, not by this, not by this, not by this, by anything that's not based on Christ. Base your truth, base your principles, hold on to that which is based on Christ. There's a danger in thinking anything about anything without a knowledge of Christ. Right? It's dangerous to think anything about anything without a knowledge of Christ. And I was preparing this and I thought of this WWJD and I want to change it now. You know, what would Jesus do? And that's good and I'm okay with that and you should think about that. But you know, it maybe isn't what would Jesus do, because I'm not Jesus and I don't live like Him. And you know what Jesus would do if there was somebody here who wanted to be out of a wheelchair? He'd walk up and He'd heal him. He'd say, you want to be out of that? Here, be healed. Do you believe? Yes. He would have people touch his garments and their 12 years or 15 years, issue of blood would go away. Well, I'm not Jesus, I can't. What would he do? He would heal people. He would tell the truth. He would give his life for those he came to save. And I think the question might be WDJS. What did Jesus say? That's what I want to know. It's not what would he do, because I'm having a hard time doing that. But I want to know, what did he say? Because that's what I want to know, and that's what I want to live, and that's where I want to strive, that's where I want to spend my time, and that's what I want to teach. And everything in this book, Jesus said it. It's the Word of God to us. Jesus was the Word incarnate. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus said, I am the Word of God in the flesh. And so come and sit in those pews before this pulpit and beg and plead and pray for God that week after week after week. The question is not what works, what looks good, what grows the church. The question is, what did Jesus say? I want to know that. I want to live that. I want to learn that. I want to embrace that with all my heart. Do you? There's danger in thinking anything about anything without the knowledge of God. Truth is always on the line. I remember when I was in seventh grade, I know you're going to find this hard to believe, but when I was in seventh grade, the ongoing argument that I had with my friend was about speaking in tongues. We argue about it all the time. Argue. And then I was a senior in high school, and the argument was about hair length. Is it right to have long hair, short hair? Is it right or wrong? Is it honor God? Is it good or bad? Sin or not sin? Hair length. And then I was in college, and it was interracial dating was the question. And in my early 20s, it was the truth about money, because I began to make some, and I began to wonder if it really matters what I do with it. And the answer is it does. And then in my mid-20s, it was about my responsibilities as a husband. I wrestled with that truth. And the truth was on the line, because I'm going, it matters now. I have a family. I need to know what to do. And I'm not doing a very good job sometimes. I want to know what the truth is. How do I live? How do I act? How do I relate to a wife? And then in my later 20s, it was, what are my responsibilities as a father? You know what happens? People have babies and they haven't been in church for a long time. And all of a sudden, they start thinking about church again. We're having kids now. It's really important. We've got to get them in church. That wasn't me, but that's common, because we begin to think about things that are more important, more serious. And then in my late 20s, the question was, I want to be fed by the Word. How do I do that? What's the truth here? Where do I get it? How do I find it? Where does it come from? And then in my early 30s, it was my wrestling with responsibilities in various relationships. And I remember teaching a class for almost 8 months on relationships and how to handle and work with them. And in my late 30s, the question was, again, whether I loved God more than money. And the truth was on the line, beloved. And I had to answer the question in my life. What was more important to me, God or money? And today, in our church, at Emmanuel Baptist Church, as leaders and teachers and preachers and denominational leaders and Sunday school teachers and VBS leaders and assistant pastors and worship pastors and all of that, with that, we wrestle with truth still today. And it matters where we land, beloved. It matters. And the encouraging word is, we didn't quite get to it, we'll probably pick up there next week. The encouraging word is that Paul ends this talking about truth in five ways to not be taken captive by saying, for in Him the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily, and you have been filled by Him who is the head, who is over every ruler and every authority. And what he's saying here is, you've been filled by God. God fills Jesus. He fills you. You have access to all truth. You have the ability to discern. The encouraging word this morning is that Christ fills Christians with the discerning ability to understand and know truth, and we should be about that. So very simply, this holiday season, say Merry Christmas to everybody. If somebody says winter holiday, say, oh, winter holiday to you too. Merry Christmas to you. Say it in the store. Say it where you're not supposed to. This is Christmas. It's a really simple thing. Don't let them steal that away. That's true. The reason we celebrate is because of Christ. And you can just go on and on throughout your life, and we must speak and live and breathe and know and do truth. For in Him, in Christ, the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily. And you, beloved, you, Christian, you, believer, have been filled by Him who is the head of every ruler and every authority. Live and walk in that fullness and in truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, protect us from error. Teach us truth. Help us to know it when we see it. Help us to be discerning Christians. Help us to come week after week after week in love to learn and know and understand the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.